Gospel of Mark, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. This is a little lengthier passage than we've often looked at, but it's tied together by Jesus' arrest that we looked at last week, as he's before the trial, and then ends with Peter's denial of the Christ. And so as we look this morning, as we look at the Word of God this morning, allow it to strengthen you during this time, to remind you of who Christ is, and that your confidence is in him and not in this world, not in the CDC. But in Christ and him alone. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read verses 53 through 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was blowing the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You are also with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we're gathered here or maybe gathered at home, that, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. That, Father, you would lift up our eyes to your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we might see the beauty of the gospel, that we might see your Messiah, your anointed one, that you sent to die for us, that we might see the Son of God who loved us so much that he willingly gave himself up for us. And so, Father, we pray, speak to us out of your word. Strengthen us for this day, that, Father, that we might walk faithfully in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. was Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God? This is the question that the high priest of the Jews asked Jesus. And this is a question that has staggering theological implications. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then it should greatly affect how we live and move and have our being. If it's not true that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then what are we doing trusting in him and worshiping him? We would be trusting in and worshiping a mere man. We would, in effect, be committing idolatry. We would be believing in a falsehood or making up things to fit our own religious needs. If that were the case, then we of all people should be the most pitied. But if it is true, if Jesus is who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, then not to worship him would be idolatry. Not to worship him as such, as the Messiah, the Son of God, would be to reject him outright and to bring God's just judgment upon yourself. If it is true that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then we must worship him rightly. And we must proclaim him faithfully. And we must put our trust and confidence in who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. As we look at our text this morning, we're first going to see that those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, that when you reject Jesus as the Messiah, that you are willing to do anything to deny that he is the Son of God. In verses 53 through 61, we see that in our text. The first thing we see here is a follow-up to our text from last week. They've arrested Jesus, and it tells us here in our text that they led Jesus to the high priest, to all the chief priests, to the elders, and the scribes that came together. That was the Jewish council. That was the high-ruling council of the Jewish people called the Sanhedrin. They were the most powerful Jewish leaders of that day. They were the executive branch, the legislature, the court, all in one council. And so the high priest at that time, we know, was a man named Caiaphas. And interestingly, his name means inquisitor. That his name means inquisitor. His name was Joseph Caiaphas, or Joseph Inquisitor. He would become the inquisitor in the most famous, or however you look at it, infamous inquisition in the history of humanity. This is the same Caiaphas who, as high priest, we are told in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 50, said to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish ruling council concerning Jesus, he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And so Caiaphas, without his knowing, prophesied about Jesus' death for his people. And so we see here, Jesus was taken to this religious council. And in verse 54, it tells us that Peter had followed him at a distance, that Peter had followed Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest. And yet he had kept his distance. He didn't want to be discovered, and he didn't want to suffer the same fate as Jesus. This, you know, is the same Peter who said he would follow Jesus to the death. You remember that? That Jesus said, he said to Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "I'll follow you to your death." And we have to give him credit. At least this point, he has followed him into the courtyard of the high priest, even if it's for the wrong reason. And in verse 55, we're told that it says that the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put them to death. But they found none. You see, this was not just the first time. This really was their plan. If you remember in Mark, as we've gone through Mark over the last year or so, really even in the beginning of Mark, after he forgave the paralytic his sins and healed him and said, "Take up your bed and walk," what did it say? It said they went out and they plotted how they might kill him, right? how they might kill Jesus. And so this has been their plan really from the beginning. They didn't like who Jesus was or what he stood for, because he stood for God. And so this they had this plan. And so they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but could find none. And according to the law, it took two witnesses, right? You had to have two witnesses in order to put someone to death. The witnesses that they brought forth here that we're going to see show that this trial of Jesus was a sham and a travesty. They couldn't even agree on their false witness. Think about that. I mean, they're making it up to begin with, and they couldn't agree on it. See, the truth has no problem like that. The truth always agrees. And so here they have this trial of Jesus, which was a sham and a travesty, as he was an innocent man, sinless and perfect, and their hired witnesses couldn't even get their stories straight. And so in verses 56 through 59, we're gonna see that the high priest and the ruling council, that they weren't concerned with getting to the truth. They weren't concerned in really finding out if Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, they were just looking for a convenient excuse to condemn Jesus and put him to death. And so many here bore false witness against him, and it's just funny that their testimony did not agree. And so you'd think that before they brought him before him, they'd have sat him down and said, "Okay, here's your story," right? But it doesn't agree. They couldn't agree on the false testimony in that. And so some of the false witnesses, they stood up here in it. It said in verse 58, it says, some of them stood up saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." And Jesus did say, and of course that had a kernel of truth in it, because Jesus did say early in his ministry, according to John chapter 2, verse 19, he did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," in reference, of course, to the temple of his body. And so if what they were saying was true, that he had really said that destroyed the temple, if that was statement was true, that he really said that, see, here's the thing, it would have resulted in his death when he said it. Because to say anything against the temple was a death sentence. And so, but their testimony was false, and therefore it did not agree. And so it wasn't even something that the high priest and the council could use. And in fact, as we look at verse 60, it seems the high priest, he stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, he says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" In that. And so he stands up and presses Jesus to answer these false witnesses, these false testimony, even though none of them agreed. And so they didn't have two witnesses to do anything in that. And so the high priest presses Jesus to answer, but Jesus remains silent and he makes no answer. He's not willing to mess with the mockery and sham that the witnesses, that their witnesses have already made of this false trial. He refuses to dignify their contradictory statements with his own statements. And this is, again, part of the fulfillment of Scripture. We've talked about, as we've looked at Jesus' passion, of how everything that's happening in this week of his passion is fulfilling Scripture. Even Jesus' silence here fulfill Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it's a passage, chapter 53 is a passage that's come out a lot lately as we've looked at the passion of Jesus. In verse 7, it tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And so even Jesus' silence at this moment was the fulfillment of God's word concerning the Messiah. And so we see here that in these verses that these those who deny Christ, those who reject him, are willing to do anything to deny him and condemn him. We see that in this false trial. But then we're going to see that those who try to condemn Jesus will be condemned by Jesus and judged by him. We see that in verses 61 through 65. As we look at 61, it says, but he remained silent and made no answer. And so again, the high priest presses Jesus to give an answer. And so finally, he just outright asks the question. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The word blessed here is a title for God. And in Matthew 26, verse 63, in Matthew's version, he says, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see that how the word blessed just is a reference to God. And so as we look at this, we notice that the high priest is asking two questions here. First, he's asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the anointed one, sent by God? And the second question he's asking is, are you the Son of God in that? So he's asking two different questions. And so he's saying, do you, Jesus, claim to be the anointed one sent from God? And do you claim to be equal with God? And so we know that the high priest isn't asking Jesus because he's after the truth or because he wants to repent and believe, right? He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God. And he doesn't believe, in fact, that he has anything to repent for. I was reading John the other morning, and one of the Pharisees, Jesus had just healed the blind man, and one of the Pharisees had come, and he said, are we still blind? And of course, Jesus says to him, yes, you are, because you think you see, when in fact you don't. And basically what he's saying to that Pharisee, you think you have nothing to repent for. You think you're holy and just when you're not. And that's why the high priest thinks that he doesn't believe, because he doesn't think that he has anything to repent for or turn to God for. And so in Luke's version, in Luke chapter 22, verse 67, the high priest says to Jesus, he says, if you are the Christ, tell us. And so we see the press by the high priest for Jesus to answer these questions. And the high priest is looking for enough rope to hang Jesus with. What he doesn't know, that he's just giving enough rope for himself to be hanged by the judgment of Christ. And so Jesus doesn't have to answer here, but he does. And he chooses it to make it clear to them, as clear as possible, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So he says. So the high priest says to him, and also in Luke, if he says to the high priest in Luke, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. And so he exposes the high priest and the religious leaders' hard hearts against God in that. And then he goes on to answer. We see here in Mark that he goes on to answer the high priest. And he starts off by saying, I am. I am. Bam. There's the answer. I am. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Jesus confesses that he is the Messiah, and he confesses it with that great I am. I am. And so they can't miss that. He is the Son of God. Yet that wasn't enough for Jesus. Jesus not only makes the great confession that he is the Messiah, he gives the high priest and the religious leaders a terrible warning about the coming judgment and the fact that he would be judging them. They sit now in judgment of him, but the day is coming when he will be judging them, and they will face his condemnation, the just judge, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords of the universe in there. And Jesus says to them, he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Here, Jesus combines possibly two, maybe three messianic passages in a statement about the Son of Man. The first is in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, what reads this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, what shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so this reference, the high priest and the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, they would have not missed. They would have understand that the Son of Man was referring to the Son of God coming to God, the Ancient of Days in that. And so the second reference that Jesus quoted here or alluded to in Mark is what he quoted in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, when he had posed to the religious leaders the question, David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son? And of course, that was in reference to Psalm 110:1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, Psalm 110 was a well-known messianic text among the religious leaders, but they had not correctly understood that the Messiah would be the Son of David and yet also the Son of God. Hence, Jesus' question in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Now, a third possible reference here in this quote that Jesus gave is possibly to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8. Where it says, for eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This verse is found in the midst of God telling the watchmen to lift up their voices and to sing for joy, for the Lord has come and comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. And so Jesus is confessing here that he is the one who has come to comfort his people and to bring them redemption. And so, as we look back then in these three verses that Jesus alludes to, in Daniel 7, Jesus claims the highest possible status for himself, that he is the Son of God who will sit at the right hand of power, sit at the right hand of God in power. And not only that, though, he cast the religious leaders here as Yahweh's enemies. If you read Daniel 7, that's the context. It's his vision about the ram with the horns. And so basically what Jesus is saying here concerning the high priest and the religious leaders, that the high priest is that little horn on the fourth beast who wages war against the saints, as mentioned in Daniel 7. And so Jesus tells the high priest and the religious leaders that they will see in their lifetime judgment upon themselves, for they condemn the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, our look at chapter 13 in January revealed that Jesus' judgment would come with the destruction of the temple and the sack of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And so Jesus' answer here reveals himself as the suffering servant king. And we know that his authority as this suffering servant king has been clear from the beginning of Matthew, Matthew 1:15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Or Mark chapter 2, verse 28, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus this is not the first time he's claimed that authority, but it is the first time that he has made it really clear that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The next actions we see by the high priest and the religious leaders show that they weren't really interested in the truth. They were only interested in condemning Jesus, and therefore they were opposing God, and they would reap the whirlwind of his judgment. And so we see here in verse 63, it tells us that the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And so as a sign of outrage, the high priest tore his garments in that. And so so he does that. And then it says they beat, spat on him. They covered his face and struck him and prophesy, it said, prophesy to him who's striking you, and it says the guards received him with blows. And so we see here that they weren't interested in the truth. They didn't take time to investigate whether Jesus' statements were true. They just automatically condemned him in that. And not only that, to add insult to injury, they they spit on Jesus in that. And of course, that even that was a fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid my face from disgrace and spitting. Of these, the Apostle Peter tells us, the Apostle Peter later would write in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to trust himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus stood firm before the high priest and the religious leaders. And later he would stand firm before the governor, the Roman governor, Pilate. And he would stand firm before the Roman instrument of death, the cross. He did not rely on his flesh. He did not rely on his rights. He did not rely on his status. But it says, Peter tells us, he trusted himself to God the Father who judges each person justly. And we're going to see next in our text, Peter had not yet learned to trust himself to God who just judges justly. And so instead he trusted in himself to stand, and therefore he failed to confess Christ, but in fact denied him. Let's look at verses 66 through 72 in there. The first thing we see that while this was going on, Peter was below in the courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came. She saw Peter warming himself around the fire. And so what does this fire do in the dark? Reveals your face, right? She sees Peter there. She looks at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But Peter denies it, and the rooster crowed. See, fear had seized Peter. He, in his flesh, in relying on himself, he did the only thing he knew to do, and he denied that he even knew Jesus, even as his teacher in that. And then we see in verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began to, again to say to the bystanders, this man was one of them in that. And so Peter denies it again, and he's afraid. You see, he's taken his eyes off of Jesus. And then the bystanders, having heard the servant girl twice, they convince themselves and they say, this man is one of them. But again, they say to him, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And so this time, Peter just doesn't deny it. He curses himself. He curses himself and swears that he does not know Jesus. And immediately we're told that the rooster crowed a second time. And it says, Peter remembered the words of Jesus to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. It's in another gospel account that we're told that this happened as they were taking Jesus from the high priest through the courtyard to take him to Pilate. And that Jesus looked at Peter. And so Peter sees the eyes of Jesus as Jesus being led through the courtyard. And so now we're told here at the end that Peter broke down and wept, because he remembered the words that Jesus said to him. And he saw the face of Jesus as he's being led away. And so despite Peter's best intentions, or maybe his worst impulses, he lost all confidence in who Christ was, and his fears got the better of him. But let's not be too hard on Peter. Remember, all the disciples fled. Only Peter, out of good motive or bad, followed to the courtyard of the high priest. And we are the disciples. We are Peter. Do you not struggle to find your confidence in your identity in the Lord in the midst of trials and suffering and affliction? Does not fear sometimes roll over you like the waves of the sea? Do you not find it hard sometimes to confess Christ to those who are around you? What is the answer? What is the answer? Well, the answer is that we must know and confess and follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so first we must repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you've never repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ, you can do that today. You can believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he was, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he did what he said he would do through his death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, that he saved you from your sins, and if when you repent and believe, you'll have eternal life. And it all starts with repenting and belief and trusting in him and turning away from your sin and your rejection and your rebellion and your condemnation of Jesus and turning to him in repentance and faith. You see, if you do not repent and believe, then you're condemned just like the high priest and the religious leaders. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The second thing is, confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, before the world. We must proclaim him. As Christians, we are called to proclaim Christ. We're called to be his witnesses. That's the command he gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are to be his witnesses. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we're to go and make disciples, which involves the proclamation of the gospel, which involves confessing Jesus Christ before the world. And so we must confess him before the world. And you know what happens when you confess Christ? It gives you a little more backbone, doesn't it? And when you see other people confessing Christ, it gives you a little more backbone, doesn't it? That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, they have seen, the brothers have seen my imprisonment, and because of that, some of them now preach Christ boldly. And so, you see, we must confess Christ, one for our own sake, but for the sake of other brothers and sisters in Christ, that they see our courage, that they too might take courage in confessing Jesus Christ before a watching world. And here's the thing. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus' own words serve as a warning that we must confess Christ before the world. But finally, thirdly, we must trust that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead and bring salvation to those who believe. He said to the religious leaders, "You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power." And that's where Jesus is now, that he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. In 2 Peter 4, 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." And so he tells us that Christ will come back to judge the living and dead. And when he appears, he'll appear and set up his kingdom. 1 Peter 4, 5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You see, all of us will give an account to Jesus Christ one day, both the living and the dead. And so he will come and judge. And so we can trust in the fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. That ought to give us confidence. But also what ought to give us confidence is that one day Christ will return, the King will return, he will set up his kingdom, and he will judge the living and the dead, that he will judge those who have done evil, who have afflicted suffering upon people in the world. Finally, dear ones, here's how I want to end here. First, repent and believe, confess Christ to the world, and trust that he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us and that he will return. But finally, because of the situation that is in the world today, I want to say this to you, that sickness and suffering test our faith, and it reveals our hope. That sickness and suffering test our faith and reveals our hope. Peter was tested, and at that moment he failed. But later, after the resurrection, he didn't fail, did he? And he gave his life for his faith. And so his suffering tested his faith, and Jesus restored him. And sickness and suffering test our faith, and it reveals our hope. It shows us who or what our faith is in. It reveals to us where our hope is. And so is your hope in this world, or is your hope in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? I want you to listen as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. I think these words speak to us, not only from our text this morning, but they speak to the situation that we find ourselves in, not only in our country, but people around the world. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcomes of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so, dear ones, let us not fear what man or disease can do to us, but rather let us fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, our present and future hope is not in this world, and rather our present and future hope is in Jesus Christ. And the things of this world, like a coronavirus, ought to cause us to turn and seek Jesus Christ. It ought to cause us to trust in Jesus Christ. It ought to cause us, against what the world would seem even strange, but to break out in praise and in good works that exalt Jesus Christ. Because you see, if it's true that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then it ought to make a difference in how we live and move and have our being. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word to us. And Father, I just pray that your word would strengthen your people today. That, Father, that they would turn away from the things of this world, that their eyes would be fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. That, Father, that we would exalt Christ, even in the midst of the affliction and trials that we're currently going through. That, Father, we would exalt him with the praise from our lips, that we would exalt him by doing good works, by loving our neighbor, by praying for one another, by trusting in him and him alone. And so, Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him that we have life, and that, Father, we can rest secure in the knowledge that even should we die today or tomorrow or sometime in the future, that we shall be with him. That, Father, that he will wipe away every tear, that he will take away every grief and sorrow, and that, Father, we will rejoice in him. It's in his name we pray.